The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
To remain standing for the reading of God's Word, for our sermon text this evening, we continue in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, page 928 in the Pew Bible. And we'll be reading verses 21 until verse 41. So let us worship the Lord with the good attention we give to the public reading of His Word. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But they recognized that he was a Jew. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. As we have heard it read, as we hear it now proclaimed, we pray that we might do so with your favor resting upon us, with your Spirit guiding us. Oh, Lord, open up our eyes that we might behold marvelous your law, that we might come to see the great God that you are. Father, as we hear your Word, may we tremble at its warnings. May we embrace its promises. May we obey its righteous commandments. May we in every way, Lord, to learn to show our love for you as you have so loved us in Jesus Christ. So hear us and bless us, Lord God, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We saw last time the way that the Word of God increased and was prevailing mightily. The name of Jesus was being extolled. God's kingdom was being established. And where we find ourselves in Acts, we see that that was proving true even in what was a great city, the events of this chapter and this portion of God's word before us this evening reminded me of a quote by a New Testament scholar I heard years ago, a friend of mine teaching Sunday school in San Diego. The quote's by Raymond Brown, who's actually a Roman Catholic, wouldn't share our Reformed theology, nor would he share our high view of the scripture. But it was a great quote nonetheless. He wrote this: "Today, those who walk through the magnificent ruins of a city like Ephesus cannot help but recognize the grandeur and power of Greco-Roman culture embodied in majestic buildings, shrines, temples, and statues." He continued, "Yet here was a Jew," referring to Paul, "here was a Jew with a knapsack on his back who hoped to challenge all that in the name of a crucified criminal before whom he proclaimed every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth had to bend." It really is quite astonishing when we look at Paul the man, Paul the minister of the gospel, and the context in which he was preaching that gospel. We think of Ephesus as well as Athens. Chapter 17, Brown continued, saying, quote, "The contempt and mockery of the sophisticated Gentiles for this babbling rag picker of ideas reported in Acts 17, verse 18, ring true," end quote. And we stop and think about that, the response to the gospel preaching that Paul received two chapters back in chapter 17. It really makes what we see in our text this evening all the more astounding. Would those mockers back in Athens have ever imagined that this babbling rag picker of ideas would have indeed had such an impact on an entire city like the city of Ephesus? What a powerful testimony to the truth that God's kingdom indeed had come. In 2015, my family had the opportunity to visit Ephesus. We stayed in Turkey for some days, traveling back from Africa one year. It is quite magnificent. Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. That temple was double the size of other temples, including the Parthenon in Athens. And the Ephesians were proud of all that. Well, it seems Paul had indeed posed a significant challenge to that, a great challenge to the residents of Ephesus and their claim of the city's greatness, the greatness of their temple, the greatness of their goddess. If we can just imagine the entire city coming together and spending 2 hours yelling, crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What does that scene communicate to you and me as Christians as we see it in this text this evening? Well, this is part of Luke's testimony that the gospel is true, which means that the God of Israel, he is the true and living God, and he has revealed his true greatness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And our message this evening is simply this: that amidst the city's rioting, Christ was shown to be supreme over the idolatry of Ephesus. And I want us to note that as we note three things which we learn about Christianity from our text this evening. The first is this: we see it's life-transforming power amidst such pagan idolatry. The truth of the gospel is evident here by the success of Paul's ministry, even amidst such powerful opposition as the Artemis worship we see here. Again, the strength of the city's devotion to their goddess is clear enough by the scene of this riot. Another commentator, Daryl Bach, writes this: "The entire scene powerfully presents the impact of the new faith when fully embraced. For believers, lives are transformed, societal structures are challenged through those changed lives, not by force on others, but by their own personal lifestyle changes. The reaction is negative, however, among many of those who do not embrace it. Here it is Greeks, not Jews, who react negatively to the threat to their religious practice. The commerce that goes with their Greco-Roman faith is seen to be especially at risk." And as we think about just that last point, indeed, we see the economic impact, or we saw the economic impact that the gospel was going to have in Ephesus, made clear enough by what we saw last time. Remember how we saw the Christians divulging and renouncing their witchcraft, and they were bringing their books together, valuable commodities, not to resell them on Facebook Marketplace or Craigslist, right? No, bringing them together and simply burning them. Recall that if we were to estimate the value based on today's economy, something like $6 million worth of our goods just burned up. And so truthfully, if you stop and think about it, this silversmith, Demetrius, obviously he had a good point. This was a man who knew about business and had spent years growing a successful business. He knew how to make money in Ephesus. People came from all over the empire to worship at this temple. And what better souvenir to take home with you than a shrine of the goddess Artemis, your own personal silver shrine to put up in your living room, right? Demetrius made his own living that way, and he brought a lot of business to the craftsmen. Well, he was no fool. He could see what was happening. He had good reason to be concerned about how the Christian faith might end up having an impact on his livelihood. And say what we will about his heart, as you look at verses 26 and 27, he really was not lying about Paul's message, was he? It's interesting. We'll say more about this. But interesting that in some ways, Demetrius was the one who was actually reporting more accurately than some of Paul's own supporters about the content of Paul's gospel preaching. Paul was indeed preaching that not only in Ephesus, but wherever he went, people should turn from these gods, which are not gods, gods that are made with hands. Paul would indeed have loved nothing more than for the gospel to have such an impact that the entire temple of Artemis would just be burned up like all of those books we read about being burned last week. He would have loved to see the goddess Artemis indeed deposed from her magnificence and all Asia come instead and come to extol the name of the Lord Jesus and worship and serve him alone. And indeed, for many, it seems that's exactly what was happening. Praise God that despite this kind of strong opposition, we see what we see in our text. Consider again, in fact, the fact that it aroused such opposition is the point we can make here. Consider what we see in our text, verse 28. When they, that is the workmen of these trades, heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Obviously, there was, as I already mentioned, economic motivation, no doubt religious motivation, in some ways nationalistic motivation. But the point is, on many levels, zealous opposition to the gospel. It may be this very conflict which Paul had in mind when later he was describing his sufferings. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, he said, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus." Artemis was known to be the goddess of the wild animals. And so here her followers were indeed behaving like beasts. But that the word of God continued to increase and continued to prevail even in the face of such opposition was a powerful testimony to its truth, a powerful testimony to its power. Hearts were changed. This illustrates the power of the baptism we talked about last time. The baptism of the Spirit was what John the Baptist promised that the Messiah would come and perform. And oh, how Christ fulfilled that promise. The Holy Spirit was changing hearts, transforming lives, and it was having a true impact on people as men and women were turning from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. The gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation. Do we believe that this evening, brothers and sisters? Do we see that power at work? Do we believe that power is at work in our own lives? This was written, once again, this was written to assure, to strengthen our assurance that the gospel is true, that we might believe in that power, because we need to be strengthened by that gospel, strengthened by the power of God, strengthened to the end that we might continue in this word even in living in a world that will zealously oppose it. Of course, we can be thankful for God's restraining grace that he often restrains such opposition. But what we see in Ephesus in our text this evening, imagine again, an entire city gathering together in rebellion against God while worshiping an idol. Is that not for us such a perfect picture of this world in which we live? This present, fallen, apostate world, which will soon come under God's judgment. The world in which we live and in which we are called to continue believing the gospel and worshiping and serving him, the true and living God. The world in which we are called to go forth and live lives and speak words proclaiming that true gospel. We can be thankful this evening that the opposition is indeed powerful, but that we serve an infinitely more powerful God, a God who is at work by the very power with which he raised Jesus from the dead. Here was proof, once again, of the resurrection life of Christ. The resurrection was true. The gospel was true. Christ is supreme over Artemis. He is supreme over all of the idols of this world. And indeed, we also see that even in the boldness and the zeal of Paul himself. I suspect that part of his motivation for wanting to actually go out and address this angry, riotous mob was probably his concern for his friends. We see in verse 29 that the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. No doubt Paul loved these brothers and he wanted to help them. The gospel is a gospel of love, and Paul loved them enough to want to even go and risk his neck to save them. But I suspect that Paul was also motivated by gospel love for these Ephesians, even the angry crowd. That is to say, I think Paul just wanted to go out and preach the gospel. Can you imagine this? So dangerous that, as we see in verse 30, the disciples wouldn't even let him go out there. You're not going out into the crowd, Paul. And they were wise in restraining him from so going. But even so, what a testimony, is it not, to the boldness and to the zeal for the gospel that Paul had. When our family was in Ephesus, we had the opportunity to sit in this very theater. It's been excavated. You can go there. So we sat in the seats and we had a Bible in hand, and we actually opened up and turned to the very text before us and we read the text. It was such a moving experience that I said, I've got to go down there, walk down into the theater. And I stood there and imagined Paul wanting to preach. And I said, I'm going to do it. And I opened my Bible and I put up my hand and I began preaching, doing the very thing Paul wanted to do but was unable to do, pretending I was preaching. There wasn't really much of anyone to listen, a group of Japanese tourists on the other side of the theater who had no idea what I was doing and couldn't hear me. But I thought, what amazing testimony in that context, this context right here, the kingdom of God had come. The gospel was being proclaimed. Christ was building his kingdom. His church was well established there in Ephesus. In all of these ways, the Lord was working to show that Christ was supreme over Artemis. Marvelous. And we see the way Christianity was shown to be supreme over the idolatry of Ephesus in a second way this evening. We see its promotion of civil order. That is to say, unlike the worshipers of Artemis, Christians were the ones who are not a threat to the Roman order. This is a point made by Paul Trebilco in his book, The Early Christians in Ephesus, From Paul to Ignatius. He identifies some key Lucan themes, which I think are helpful and are reflected in my main points this evening. But one theme is precisely that. He writes, Christianity is not a threat to the Roman order. Now, again, it is true that Christianity does promote a threat to the religious establishment when that establishment is built upon idolatry. But of course, that's good for society. It's good for society when people turn from idols to come and know and worship and serve the true God. But the point here is, and we've seen this before in the book of Acts, this is part of Luke's message, is that the gospel is also shown to be true by the fact that Christians are not living as rebellious and lawless people. They're living as good citizens. And I think we see that again demonstrated well in our text. For one thing, it's demonstrated by something else that we can observe here. This was another point made by Trebilco. He observes that, quote, Paul has some friends in high social places who are not Christians. Stop and think about that. That would in some ways, that would lend credibility to their defense of Paul. No one could accuse them of being biased Christians together with him. Here, Paul had even won the respect of some non-Christians. Calls to mind the proverb, the wisdom of the Proverbs, Proverbs 16, verse 7, which says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Enemies insofar as they were not believers in Jesus Christ, and yet they were at peace with Paul. And so we read about in verse 31 about these Asiarchs who were friends of Paul. They desired his peace. They desired his well-being. They were joining the Christians and urging Paul not to venture into the theater. The Asiarchs. Who were these people anyway? Why were they involving themselves in this event? Dennis Johnson writes, Asiarchs had political and religious preeminence as priests of the sanctuaries dedicated to the goddess Roma and the emperor. So these were idol worshippers. We get no hint in our text that these were Asiarchs who were believers in Jesus. They'd not renounced their pagan worship, it seems. And yet, interestingly, they were concerned to protect Paul, it seems, or concerned to defend the Christians. Probably their concern, or quite possibly, was in part had to do with the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. Johnson writes, in view of their link with Rome, they felt special responsibility to shield this Roman citizen from the harm that could come from the clash of his own boldness with the unpredictable violence of an angry mob. But it's not just that they were doing their civil duty. Verse 31 points out that these were Paul's friends. It's also possible that there were even some unbelieving Jews who wanted to defend Paul, though it's unclear whether that's precisely what was going on in the text. Verse 33 tells us that the Jews had put forward Alexander. Was this Alexander friendly towards the Christians? It says that he wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Now, of course, the Jews should have supported the Christians in the position that gods made with hands are not gods. We don't know whether or not Alexander wanted to defend the Christians or whether he wanted to throw them under the bus by distancing Christianity from Judaism before these Ephesians. The crowd became so loud that he was never even able to speak, so we don't know what he would have said. We do know from verse 35 that the town clerk spoke in defense of the Christians, or at least he worked to put an end to the angry riot. He managed to quiet the crowd. As we look at our text, we might be troubled by what he said as testimony that would be untrue and an unrighteous defense of the Christians. Apparently there was a sacred stone in Ephesus. Presumably this stone was believed to be some kind of image from the goddess, believed to be one that had fallen from heaven, that at some point perhaps a meteor had landed in Ephesus. Well, it seems that the town clerk suggested that even these Christians, maybe Gaius and Aristarchus, like everyone else, continued to believe in the sacred stone, that they continued to believe in the great goddess Artemis. He says in verse 36, these things cannot be denied, almost implying that the Christians aren't denying these things. Now, perhaps his point was simply to say that there's no official evidence, no proper testimony to the effect that these Christians had spoken specifically against this sacred stone or against Artemis. There was no evidence of them blaspheming the goddess specifically. That seems to be the implication of verse 37, perhaps. Clearly, as we see in verses 38 through 40, his great concern was that these angry rioters were not bringing any charges in a proper way. They that were the ones not following Roman law and order. They'd not brought any complaints into the courts, not gone to the proconsuls. They'd not sought to settle things properly in the regular assembly. And he made the point that such disorder, such rioting will not be tolerated by Rome. As we see in verse 40, the city might just be charged with rioting was his threat, since there's no cause to justify this commotion. The idea was that maybe Ephesus might face penalties, might lose some of its privileges within the empire. At any rate, we might not be happy about everything that this town clerk said, but what was clear, what he did make clear, was that it was not the Christians, but it was the enemies of the gospel. They were the ones who were stirring up unrest. They were the ones whose conduct threatened the welfare of Ephesus. And I think, once again, this is an important lesson by way of application as we think about what it means when the kingdom of God is present, how we ought to live as God's kingdom people, even living in a world which clings to its idols. We know that the gospel will cause offense. It was an offensive message to say that witchcraft was evil, that idols were no gods, and that God calls all people to repent from the worship of such idols. And indeed, our message to all people today is not so different. We really are preaching a gospel that says all who do not know the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ, are similarly idolaters. They are all those who have turned their backs on him and turned and worshiped and served other things. They've given themselves to worship even the things of this world rather than God in terms of where their ultimate devotion is. Of course, we see that as a sin of which we all must daily repent ourselves in our own lives. But the gospel comes and the gospel exposes that as idolatry. And so, yes, the gospel will most certainly cause offense. And that is why we must do everything we can. We must live in such a way to be doing everything we can to make sure that it is the gospel that is causing the offense. The gospel, and not our own sinful, foolish misconduct. We're called to live righteously, to live righteous and upright lives before the magistrate, while we pray for the magistrate, while we pray for their salvation. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, Paul writes, and we are to do so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, it seems by God's grace that the Christians in Ephesus were doing that, and it testified to the truth of the gospel, to the supremacy of Christ over Artemis and over all of the idols of this world. That was demonstrated by the godliness of God's people. And then lastly this evening, we see this about Christianity. Its victory over its weak and confused opposition. Trebelka states it this way, quote, Christianity's superiority to paganism leads to opposition to Paul that is weak and confused. The net result is that Christianity is superior to paganism and will prove victorious in the end. Is that not a wonderful truth in which we believe and in it, in which we glory this evening, brothers and sisters? Praise God that by his grace we are those who are gathered together because Christianity has prevailed. We are gathered together as those who embrace and know that truth. By worldly standards, yeah, I guess Paul was the one. He was the one who was weak and confused. He was the babbling rag picker of ideas. And it was these sophisticated Gentiles. They were the ones able to boast in their magnificent Greco-Roman culture, a culture embodied in their majestic buildings, shrines, temples, and statues. What glory! What a great display of power it was for an entire city, all of the residents of Ephesus, to come together and unite in one voice, crying out in 2 hours in support of their great goddess, their great temple, and the great goddess Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, indeed. Really? Earlier we heard the word comical, I think it was Mark used, or comedic. It is kind of comical the way in which this assembly was suddenly quieted and then abruptly dismissed by a simple threat of Roman reprisals upon this unlawful assembly. I think a fair question which one might have posed to these ones, these high-cultured, sophisticated Gentiles, is this: if your God is so great, if Artemis is so great, don't you think he can protect you from penalties that you might face from the Roman proconsuls? Of course, we know the answer this evening, don't we? The truth is that Artemis was nothing but a worthless idol, incapable of doing anything. But as she was exposed as such, the gospel was shown to be powerful, and its opposition shown to be so weak and confused, as Luke indeed shows us. Verse 29 says that the city was filled with confusion. Verse 32 says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Isn't that amazing? Gathering together, joining together in solidarity with their fellow Ephesians, happy to be participating in this riotous protest, all the while completely ignorant of what it was that they were even protesting. What a scene. I use that word comical because we see similar language in the Psalms. David teaches us in Psalm 2 that the Lord laughs. The Lord laughs at the nations as they rage and as they unite in rebellion against him and against his anointed king. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." The point is not to make fun of the unbelievers, but ultimately the point is to be confident in our God. God himself is confident that his enemies cannot possibly ever be victorious against him. The very notion of God being defeated is an impossible notion. It's unthinkable. It is laughable indeed. And this gives us confidence. It gives us confidence to rise up and live for the Lord, even in a world that opposes him. On the one hand, indeed, we laugh. At the same time, we should be filled with compassion, should we not? Compassion for an unbelieving world. Again, the world is pictured so well by what we see in these residents of Ephesus in our text. People are lost. People are weak. People are confused. People are searching for some cause to get behind, but they don't even understand it. So it is with all who do not know Christ. That lostness may look very different in our modern culture and society than it did in ancient Ephesus. We don't look around and find people worshiping Artemis today. But make no mistake, blinded by their sin, they are in complete ignorance of the host of idols which they have chosen for themselves, the false gods which they are worshiping. So we should pray for them. We should pray for them and seek to share the gospel, the hope of the gospel with them. We should seek to do so even if they rise up against us in persecution. We can be confident that in the end, Christianity will prove victorious. We know that it's been true, that it is true. And we know that it will be proven true on that great day, which has been promised, that day when the Lord will come again and he will save us. He will save us even from any measure of hostility and opposition which we might be facing. And so even in the midst of such persecution, we can continue to trust in him and worship him and sing for joy, as the psalmist tells us, to sing for joy before the Lord. And why are we to do that? Psalm 96, it calls us to do just that and tells us why. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The Lord is coming. His enemies will indeed be shown to be weak and confused. Indeed, another psalm, Psalm 46, verse 6 says this: "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts." Or think of Psalm 18, verses 6 through 9, where David writes, In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And listen to the description of the weakness of the opposition and of the zeal of the Lord who will come to vindicate his people who suffer for his name. Verse 7 continues. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed down the heavens and came down. I won't read the entire psalm, but picking up in verses 16 through 18, it says, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Is that not marvelous? Paul knew that the deliverance of which Paul spoke, Paul knew that the deliverance of which David spoke and which David had experienced in his own life was but a foretaste of that great salvation which we will experience on the last day. So no, Paul was not intimidated by those majestic buildings, shrines, temples, and statues, or any of the grandeur and power of the Greco-Roman culture in Ephesus. Yes, indeed, this Jew with a knapsack on his back, he was willing to challenge all of that in the name of this crucified criminal, because Paul knew that this crucified criminal God had raised from the dead. Paul had seen it. He'd witnessed with his own eyes the resurrection of Jesus. And he knew that indeed a day would come when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a marvelous thought that should move us, brothers and sisters, to do so even now, to bow our knees, to turn to him again afresh in repentance, to turn from our own idols, to purpose to turn in our lives, to turn from everything that is contrary to Christ, all of our sin, to grieve over it, to hate it, and to come together and to unite our voices in proclaiming not the greatness of Artemis, but the greatness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, you are great. What a great gospel we have. We thank you again for your word. We pray that by your grace, you might enable us to respond in just that way, O Lord God. We would confess again in closing this evening, and may our hearts be gripped by the truth that all of the nations are worthless idols, but you are the God who made the heavens. You are the true and living God. How we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn our hearts, O Lord, afresh unto yourself. We pray that the word which we've received this day would fill us, Lord God, that you would strengthen our faith, increase our love, help us to walk before you, living godly and upright lives as your kingdom people for the great glory of your name. O Lord, hear us and bless us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.